Oh.
2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents The Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 602-274-1360. That's 602-274-1360. Or if you're out of the Metro Phoenix dialing area, it's 1-888-550-1360. That's 1-888-550-1360. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And good afternoon, and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. It's a beautiful Saturday afternoon. We have survived six nights now out in Mesa, Arizona, at the Easter pageant of the LDS Church. And I think the term survived is probably an acceptable term in light of some of the incidents this week. It has been quite interesting. There have been some quiet evenings, but there have also been some very interesting evenings as far as conversations go. And some of you may have had the opportunity of hearing some of the Straight Talk Live programs that aired live from Mesa the last four evenings. Marty Minto was out there, and I was being told last evening when I was on the air that they had the speakers up so loud that across the street where we do most of our tracting at the corner of Main and Hobson in Mesa, that everything that was being said, including the discussion of the Mormon Jesus and so on and so forth, was very, very easily heard, and there were some very interesting reactions from the folks that were listening. So it has proved to be an interesting week, and today we are basically going to have open phones. You know, the Bible Answer Man comes on the air and then just takes whatever calls come his direction. So, sort of open phones today. If you'd like to get online at 602-274-1360 or 1-888-550-1360, you can do that. You also, if you would like, there's two other ways of getting a hold of us, and that is on AOL Instant Message. I am online right now. In fact, you may hear little dings and dongs going off on my computer next to me. I'm online as Ortho Podeo. Now, you know, I think I need a shorter screen name because most people go, yeah, I'd love to contact you. However, I can't remember that screen name. Ortho is O-R-T-H-O. Podeo is P-O-D-E-O. It is one word. It is a Greek verb meaning to walk straight in accordance with a rule. And we are at AOL Instant Message right now. In fact, I'm being bothered by a Roman Catholic apologist from Florida right now on AOL Instant Message, who will remain nameless because he'd be very happy if I actually named him on the air. But we're also in our worldwide chat room, Prosopologion. If you want to ask some questions in there, please realize that I don't sit here staring at that screen. So if you don't hear an answer or something, you might want to repeat the question. But we are available in our online chat room, Prosopologion, in the undernet instructions on how to get in there on our webpage at www.aomin.org. Now, today I have a special guest in studio with me, and someone who has been working with us out in Mesa for the past couple of evenings. And the whole story of how we got together is an illustration of the, well, how should we call it? The electronic means of ministry, I guess. Eddie Dalcour is with me. Eddie is it the official title, president?
President
of the Department of Christian Defense. Where did you come up with the Department of Christian Defense?
Department of Christian Defense. Well, I wanted to define what my ministry was all about, and I think it's all about defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I wanted to have really impact on my name, so I thought of Department of Christian Defense, because I know that there's other departments of defense in the military,
right?
And so I thought of that for my Christian name.
Well, I like that. That's an interesting name. And so I would like to introduce Eddie. Now, some folks are trying to send me some files and stuff. Can't accept files on online right now. Those of you trying to send me something like that, because it could be a bad thing. But Now, you deal with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You're especially concerned about the encroachment of modalism into mainstream evangelicalism. But you have a very unique perspective. You've seen this probably a whole lot more than I have, because you see a much wider spectrum of what's called evangelicalism or Christianity in the United States and around the world. You were just in Australia. You've been in Russia, all over the place. Now, have you been there as a part of the Department of Christian Defense, or is there something else that brings you to these far-flung places?
Well, there is something else that brings me all around the world, and I'm a member of John Jacobs and the Power Team.
Right.
And if you've ever seen our show where athletes who go around the world, and we break bricks with our elbows and our hands, and we kick through things to get people in so we can give our testimonies and give the message of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So that gives us an opportunity to travel all around the world, and we go to all kinds of churches,
right,
from the most conservative to the most charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
So we see every end of the spectrum.
And you've seen probably a lot of things in that traveling that were not easy to observe, I would imagine,
no,
in regards
not.
To teaching and things like that.
I have seen a lot of things that particularly make me uncomfortable, particularly where it's so pervasive in this country, which is modalism. For someone who's not familiar with that word, they are the Jesus-only churches, or one of the largest churches, UPC International.
Right.
It's a heretical view that emerged in the second century, and basically what they would assert that God is one person. They assert a unipersonal God. God comes out as different modes or different dimensions or different manifestations,
right,
but to be sure, they reject Jesus Christ as a distinct person. That's why they would be coined. That's why we would label them as non-Christian, because they deny the person of Jesus Christ.
And yet, there is a growing acceptance of this type of heresy, especially because many of those who promote it are very popular. T.D. Jakes, members of Phillips Craig and Dean, the singing group. As I recall, the Rambos came out of a oneness background as well. And quite honestly, for most people, there's so little specificity in the gospel that is preached in our land that the idea of, as they put it, getting hung up on what sounds like such a difficult little issue regarding, three persons, one person acting in three, what does it really matter? As long as you say Jesus three times, everything's wonderful. And therefore, since the idea of knowing the truth about who God is not the first priority, then it's easy to grasp hands across the aisle, shall we say, and let's say, let's sing Kumbaya and go on and do more important things.
What I hear, especially when I deal with modalism, is the first response I hear from most Christians is, look, I mean, aren't you really talking about semantics? I mean, manifestation, person, so on
right.
and so forth. However, if I started teaching about their wife or their husband that they were half amphibious, they'd be very upset. And
half amphibious?
Yes. And I started putting it on my website, I started publicly teaching that their wife was half amphibious, then they'd be upset.
Right.
But anytime someone misrepresents Jesus Christ, it seems like the motto in 20th century is don't give up a fight, because someone might get upset.
Someone
and it is
might
these
be offended.
Are distinctive differences,
yes.
Fundamental differences.
Most definitely. Well, now obviously, getting to the first question that everybody asks when I mention, for example, that you're out there with us and you were passing out tracks, and last evening till I don't know what was it 10:30 or so, you and one of our folks was in a conversation with a Mormon fellow that I had started the conversation with, and probably talked with him about at least an hour and a half, I'd say, somewhere around that area. People will ask the question now, come on. Does this guy know what you, James White, are all about? I mean, does he know, the distinctives that you all folks have? And yes, he does. And so the question people have is, how do you handle those situations where you're going into a place and the gospel that is being presented is not being presented in its fullest form, in the sense of really emphasizing such things as the atonement of Christ, the unique character of Christ. You had shared with me that one of the things you try to do is try to get to people and share those things, but that gets you in trouble, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. I remember I was testifying, and when I testify in a power team, I always make sure that I emphasize that Jesus Christ was God and distinctions and saved by grace alone, these distinctives that are so vacant in the church today. And I remember I was at this one crusade in Texas, and after I testified, the pastor came to us in the back room, and he asked the guy who was leading the crusade, "Who will be testifying tomorrow?" And the leader of the team that week said, I believe it was a man named Andre. He said, "Oh, good." He looks at me, he says, "Just leave the theology to us." But I found out that the assistant pastor is holding to the modalistic doctrine. Mm. And so it all made sense why he would not want me to sing.
Right. In fact, you might have to be sent to more conservative churches, huh?
Well, yeah, I found a lot of the crusades that go on now are Baptist churches and more conservative. You know.
Well, you've got to stand up and speak the truth, and sometimes that gets you into a whole lot of trouble. But we ran into each other. You had seen my email address in the back of which book was it? Was it Forgotten Trinity, or was it Letters from Mormon Elder? Or,
I believe it was King James Only Controversy.
Oh, King James Only Controversy, okay. And all of a sudden, just like I have AOL Instant Message up today, all of a sudden this message comes across, and I didn't know who this was, and as I recall from your question, I think I asked you, well, are you a modalist or something along those lines?
You asked us from that background.
Yeah, something along those lines. And then as we, I think I answered you, tried to answer your question, maybe directed you to some resources or something like that. As we were finishing up, you mentioned that you are on the power team, and I was like, really? Is that so? And I recall I said, we work out on Monday nights, we're ever in Phoenix, yada, yada, yada. And then all of a sudden, about 2 months later, you happen to be here. And that's how it's all happened. And so I'm very thankful you've had an opportunity to come over, because you're not from the Phoenix area, from Southern California, to come over and be with us the past couple nights. The first night you were there was fairly quiet, but last night a few more conversations, and we had one conversation that I think illustrated for everybody who was listening the soul-destroying nature of a subjective view of truth, mm-hmm. where you and your religious experience determine what truth is. And over and over again, I saw some very serious anger toward anyone who would say God has revealed his truth, and we are subject to that truth, and we have to test our religious experience and feelings by that truth. That wasn't overly well accepted.
No, and it's a very dangerous thing to trust your feelings. God tells us in Proverbs chapter 28 that only a fool trusts their heart. Right. We cannot base truth on our subjective feelings. That would lead us, as history proves it, all kinds of error.
All kinds of error, and yet that is so very common in our society. And then we've already got some callers online, and I'll get to you in just a moment. But another thing that happened last night was, and I think you may have heard a part of this, though you may have already been over with the folks tracting, when I was on Straight Talk Live, and we got a phone caller. And somewhere earlier in the program, I had mentioned to a Christian lady. You remember the Christian lady who called in, because I knew you were still there at that point. The Christian lady called in, and the lady said, "Well, as long as the Mormons confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they're my fellow Christians." And in attempting to explain to her that what the Mormons mean by Jesus coming in the flesh is substantially different than what we believe by Jesus coming in the flesh, I had mentioned just in passing Zechariah 12:1. And Zechariah 12:1, New American Standard, says, "The burden of the word of the Lord," and that word Lord is in all capitals, which indicates that in the Hebrew text that is the name Jehovah, or more properly pronounced Yahweh, but since we're dealing with Mormons and they use the name Jehovah, that's how we will use it. "The word of Jehovah concerning Israel, thus declares Jehovah, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, I simply paraphrased that to the fellow and or to the lady and said, Zechariah 12:1 tells us that Jehovah creates the spirits of men. Well, a fellow named Jeff calls in, and Jeff is a Mormon, and he's saying, well, your theologian fellow there misquoted Zechariah. He's trying to deceive people. And he says, that's not the word for create. That is the word for form. And it's a different term than create. And I said, actually, it's the Hebrew term yatzer. And he says, yeah, Strong's Concordance, though, says that that can be like forming a pot. And what this means is that Jehovah, that's Jesus, is forming us to his image. And this has to do with sanctification or something along those lines. So that's not an argument against the LDS position. So what I want to do briefly today before we start taking your phone calls is to use that as an illustration of how even biblical information like something like Strong's Exhaustive Concordance can be used in a way to get around biblical truth rather than actually dealing with biblical truth. And then I'm not sure if you saw any of the conversations later that evening, Eddie, but that came up again in talking with a local apologist who said that I had avoided what this person was saying had not dealt with the response that he had given. Zechariah 12:1 is relevant to Mormonism simply for this reason. In Mormonism, God the Father is Elohim, and Jesus the Son is Jehovah. Elohim is an exalted man from another planet. His firstborn spirit child after his exaltation to godhood was Jesus, who is Jehovah. So in Mormonism, Jehovah and Elohim are separate gods, and in fact, Elohim was a god before Jehovah became a god. And in Mormonism, Elohim and Jehovah and Michael are all involved in the organization of this earth. And I emphasize the word organization because Mormonism is very clear to deny the idea that God actually creates anything. They'll use the term create, but what they mean by that is organization. They will organize pre-existing matter into particular forms. They do not create. There is no creatio ex nihilo, to use the classic Christian term, creation out of or into nothing. And so the issue of Zechariah 12:1 is Jehovah is one of the spirits of men. He is one of those pre-existent spirits that was begotten by Elohim with one of his heavenly wives. He's the firstborn, but he is one of the spirits of men. So if he is one of the spirits of men, then how can he be the one who forms the spirit of man within him in Zechariah 12:1? And it would not do any good. The caller basically said, well, this means to form. And still, no matter how you interpret form, it still would make no sense because you have Jehovah here clearly being distinguished from man. And what is the fundamental affirmation of Mormonism? As man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. God and man are of the same species. And that is a term not only used by modern Mormons, for example, in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, it was used by B.H. Roberts back at the beginning of the century, who was one of the general authorities of the church. It is an LDS teaching. God and man are of the same species. God is simply more exalted than man as man lives upon this earth. So no matter what you do with the word form, it makes no sense because Jehovah here, whatever he's doing is to the spirit of man. He is not one of the spirits of men. But beyond that, the assertion was, well, Yatzer here does not mean create. The term does not have any reference to the idea of creation. And I attempted to explain to Jeff the caller and then to one of our local apologists a little bit about biblical languages, and especially the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language utilizes terms and utilizes turns of the language in such a way as to be able to parallel terms to one another to expand and explain the way the writer is using the word. And I also tried to explain that terms like yatzer, to form, or bara, to create, can have different meanings depending upon what form they're in and what the subject is. For example, bara, every time God is the one doing bara, which means to create, has one specific meaning. When it's used with a man as the subject, it has a different meaning. And the same thing is true here. When we look at the lexical form in regards to yatzer, It can, the very first meaning given is of human activity, of a potter who forms out of clay a vessel, or of a carver of wood, or it's even the same term that's used of people who make graven images. So of human activity, there is a certain realm of meaning, but then the second, of divine activity, and there is a whole list of things that God forms, such things as the servant of Yahweh from the womb, Jeremiah, the eye of man, the locust, Leviathan, the dry land, the earth. And there is an entire section of passages in Scripture where this term is used in conjunction with the word to create, that is, bara. And it is the use of those words together that becomes significant. For example, let me read some passages of Scripture to you. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, bara, O Jacob, and he who formed you, Yatzer, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. Here, both bara and yatzer are used in parallel as titles for God, and it's in that type of context that yatzer clearly means to make or create, not to sanctify or form us into an image of Christ or something like that. Listen to Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Three terms in a row. Created, formed, made. Obviously, each one of these indicating that it is God who is our creator. God is the one who makes us. And again, the definition of Yatzer that the caller tried to use and the LDS apologist tried to promote, it does not fit there either. Isaiah 45:7 is well known. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. That's a famous one because of the use of the term ra, evil, there. And so here we have Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. Now, I don't know how you could get any plainer than that. Basically, every single Hebrew word that could be used to describe the creative activity of God is used in Isaiah 45:18 in this very way. Now, the point is that in Zechariah 12:1, we have the exact same thing. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. This is obviously referring to the creative activity of Jehovah in creating and sustaining the universe. And therefore, the spirit of man is not only differentiated from Jehovah, he is not one of the spirits of men, he is the one who forms the spirits of men, any more than Jehovah is the earth that he founds, or is the heavens that he stretches out. There's obviously Jehovah is different than the heavens. He's different than the earth, and therefore he's different than the spirit of man. He's not one of the spirits of men. And that is the significance of Zechariah 12:1. Now, just real quickly, since I'm going a little bit longer than I want to, and we do have callers, one other passage that is one of my favorites in regards to Mormonism also uses this term, because there are few passages, I believe, that describe Mormon theology better than Isaiah 29:16. You turn things around, Isaiah says. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah uses irony to point out that pots are not on the same level as the potter. And yet, in Mormonism, when Mormonism says that we are of the species of God, that's exactly what they're saying. That is the exact assertion of the Mormon Church, that we are on the same level, that we are of the same species. And I've shared with you, Eddie, in fact, I gave you a photocopy of the Achieving Celestial Marriage handbook, where right in there you have the direct statement within the very first pages of this manual that's used by Mormons to train their people to go through the temple and go through celestial marriage, where the Mormon person explaining celestial marriage to a newer Mormon person says, you were never created, and you can never be destroyed. And yet, listen again to Isaiah 29:16. You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? that what is made would say to its maker, He did not make me. That's what Mormons are saying. God did not make me, He begat me. Joseph Smith said God never had the power to create the spirit of man at all. And Isaiah 29:16, I think, is a perfect description of LDS theology, and since it is being refuted in the Bible, then we must reject it, and reject it as well. So, anyways, that was an example. Sadly, when you're sitting next to a street corner and there are buses going by, and at one point a Harley Davidson went by and almost destroyed all the radio equipment and microphones, and you've got long commercial breaks hitting you between the callers, it's really hard to get into a discussion of the meanings of Yatzer and Barah and everything else. But for those of you who run into that issue, Zechariah 12:1, know your facts, present them. Mormonism has no response. And the more I deal with those people who try to formulate responses, the more it becomes obvious that there is no response. And it was interesting, after sharing some information with one of those apologists, after I left, I was informed later by someone who stuck around that instead of dealing with the issue, the person began to attack me and my credibility, which is pretty normative for those who don't have the truth. 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. We have callers on the line for me and also my guest, Eddie Dalcourt. Let's talk to Bill in Phoenix. Hi, Bill. How are you?
Pretty good.
What's your question today?
My question is, did God predestinate some people for hell?
Alrighty, well, let's look to the scriptures as our primary response to that. I think that is the only place to go to answer a question like that, and I believe that passage, that issue, is directly addressed in Romans chapter 9 in the following verses, beginning at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And I think that the biblical response is that God is the sovereign over all things, and that therefore his sovereign hand has determined the outcome of all things, that those who are condemned in eternity are condemned justly. They are condemned justly because they have sinned, because they revel in their sin, they enjoy their sin, and the judgment that comes upon them does not come upon some nice, innocent person that was trying his best to do his best. Instead, God's judgment comes upon those who, even though God's truth is all around them, continue to live in rebellion against that truth. And yet there are some of us, then none of us can boast about this. None of us can even begin to say that there's something special about us. But God, in his infinite mercy, elects a people unto himself, not for anything in us, but solely in regards to his own choice. And if it is not that way, then you and I, who name the name of Christ, are somehow better than those that do not. And one thing, Eddie, that I've certainly been reminded of this week out there, is that, but by the grace of God, I could have been raised in a Mormon home. I could have heard about Joseph Smith. I could have testified that he was a prophet from the time I was this tall. Could have had the exact same emotions, the exact same response to the truth of God. And I've been reminded over and over again that grace is a wonderful and free thing. And I think you saw the same thing last evening. But you can hear the same thing I do. We need to take our break. We'll be taking your phone calls at 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White. We have about half an hour left, actually a little bit less than that. We have three callers online, one line open at 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. My in-studio guest, Eddie Dalcour from the Department of Christian Defense. Do not argue with me or I will show you how to break a bat. And I wish, you know, you have offered to help me learn how to do the brick thing, right?
Yes, I will teach you how to do head breaks.
Head breaks? No. I like my head exactly where it is. My forehead is flat enough as it is. I don't need to flatten it up anymore. But we are taking your calls. By the way, there is a question from the chat room that I would like to answer because it is a very common and good question. I don't want the person who asked it to be overly impressed with himself for having said that. But here's the question. If Mormons do not believe in an ex nihilo creation, just an endless cycle of gods forming and reforming matter, what do they believe concerning a point of origin? And this, of course, is one of the key questions, I think, philosophical black holes in Mormonism. And that is, if you have today an increasing number of gods, then if you go backwards in time, logically and rationally, you have to have a decreasing number of gods. And if you go far enough back in time, you eventually come to the first god. But, according to LDS teaching, the first god to become a god must be a man. So, what is the origin of creation? Where did all this stuff come from? Well, again, you got to remember, in Mormonism, matter is eternal. It has no point of origin. In fact, the current philosophical argument, in essence, and I don't believe that it works at all, but the current philosophical argument that Mormons use is that there is an infinite number of gods. Therefore, you cannot regress through an infinite number, and hence you can't ask the question about the original god because there's an infinite number of gods. Now, of course, you start thinking about that, and it begs the question. Basically, you're just asserting there's an infinite number of gods, and that matter, as matter, basically is infinite and does not have a point of origin. And so that's one of the reasons I think that we see a movement toward a little bit more of what's called the minimalist view in Mormonism, where you don't have as much of an emphasis upon some of the things that Joseph Smith said. But that's more in its apologetic stance, not in what it's teaching its own people. In fact, I tried to get this read on the air yesterday on Marty Minto's program, but I want to read you something that B.H. Roberts, who is one of the general authorities of the church, stated, and listen very closely to what he says. Man has descended from God. In fact, he is the same race as the gods, and gods is capitalized. His descent has not been from a lower form of life, but from the highest form of life. In other words, man is, in the most literal sense, a capital C child of God. This is not only true of the spirit of man, but of his body also. This was from the Course of Study for Priests, 1910, page 35. And immediately somebody says, oh, 1910. I mean, come on, that was the last century. It was 90 years ago. However, this is being quoted in the 1992 and currently for sale book published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints under the copyright of the presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is what every Mormon going through the temple to achieve celestial marriage, which is the highest rite of Mormonism, this is what they have to read. And this is what they're being taught. And I think what a church teaches to its people in the most inner sanctums is what is most definitional of what the church actually believes itself. And that's what we have coming from those official sources. All right, let's take some more questions here. Let's talk to Fran in Scottsdale. Hi, Fran.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Oh, great. I really respect you for standing on the street corners.
Well, no one's run us over yet, so I suppose that's a good thing.
Well, I have two different questions relating to two totally different things.
Okay.
I, for years, understood the Trinity as saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be the exact same thing.
Hmm.
But now I'm realizing through listening to Hank Hanegraaff and yourself that you're not saying that. You're saying they're one in nature and essence and purpose, but they are manifested in three eternally distinct persons, right?
Okay.
Is that correct?
Yes. The doctrine of the Trinity is that within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the primary difficulty that people have is they don't recognize the difference between the words being and person, even though in our everyday life we make that distinction every day.
Oh, okay.
And what I mean by that is we recognize that anything that exists has being. The telephone that you're holding in your hand has being. It exists. Try taking it away about 2 feet from your head and then very violently smashing it into your head if you want proof that it does exist. It's there, and it's going to hurt if you hit yourself with it. It has being. However, it is not personal. You can insult your phone all day long, and your phone won't care because it is not personal. We make those types of distinctions every single day. And what the doctrine of the Trinity is saying is that the being of God, or to use Hank's term, the what of God, is shared by three persons, or the who of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as you are a human being on the level of being, you exist as a human, you're also an individual person differentiated from all other human beings. Now, we as humans are finite. We're limited in time and space. Our being is limited to here on Saturday in, I believe, the Phoenix area. You're in Scottsdale, okay? And we're generally in the same area. And you're not here with me right now. You're where you are because you're limited in time and space just like I am. God's being is not limited by time and space, and therefore can be shared by three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Scriptures clearly differentiate between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and yet, through various means, for example, by using the one name Jehovah of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, we are led to understand that each one participates fully in that divine being, that there is not one who is before another in the sense of greater in their participation in divine being, and yet they're differentiated from one another. Jesus, even when he said the I and the Father are one, he used the plural verb. You could translate I and the Father, we are one.
Okay, that's okay, thanks for that's not really my question.
Oh.
But no, but I want you to confirm that. But my question is, when he taught us to pray, he didn't teach us to pray to himself. He taught us to pray to his Father. So when we pray, are we, what's the appropriate way to address our prayer? Only to the Father or to Jesus, you know what I mean?
Right, I understand. The model prayer that Jesus gives us is, and the normative prayer is, to the Father through the Son. However, Jesus does in John chapter 14, verse 14, refer to the fact that his believers, those who, his disciples, those who follow him, will be able to ask him for anything even after he has left them. He refers to prayer to himself in John 14:14, and in the early church, the Christians were known as those who called upon the name of the Lord. For example, I believe it's, and I'm just going off the top of my head here, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I need to look for you real quickly. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, epikaleo is the Greek term, and it is frequently used of prayer. And even Stephen called upon Christ when he was being stoned, and it would only be in the context of prayer. So we do have New Testament examples of individuals calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is proper in the sense that Jesus in John 14 also promises that he will not leave us as orphans, but he will come to us. And how is it that the Father and the Son make their abode with us, but it's in the person of the Holy Spirit? And so I do believe, and especially as we look through church history, but church history, of course, is not our source of authority, but as we look through church history at those who have studied the Word of God and have lived great and glorifying Christian lives, that we do see examples there that they likewise understood the New Testament to be teaching that prayer to Jesus Christ is perfectly possible because of the fact that he is fully divine, just as the Father is.
But it's not appropriate for us to give Jesus more praise than the Father.
Well, see, we cannot single out any member of the Godhead, and in some way, shape, or form, what would be the term, over praise or something along that. We need to recognize that when we think of the Son, we cannot be helped but be drawn back to the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. When we think of anything the Son has done, we think of the cross, for example. Well, who decreed the cross would take place? Well, the Father did. And who has made this real in our lives? Well, the Spirit has. So we can't divide them up. And I think that is a danger. And Eddie, you've probably seen this, where the Holy Spirit becomes the primary individual in the Godhead that is dealt with in particular elements in the church, too.
Absolutely. I think we have to understand, too, that God, when we're talking about the Trinity, we're not talking about separality. You can't
like
separate
three gods, right?
You can't quantify God into thirds. Right. Wherever God is, all of God is.
Exactly. Exactly. And that is the part that we have trouble with, is that each one shares fully, not one third of deity, but as Colossians 2:9 says, for in Jesus Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So what's hard for us is that term share. If we tried to share a pie, we can only do that in having one third of the pie, or however many of us there are. That's not the case with the being of God, because the being of God is not limited. And that's where our finite minds run into a problem. We want to somehow quantify the being of God.
Okay, I don't want to take too much time. The other question is there consciousness in the spirit realm? It seems like when people pass away, they're given this idea that they're up there walking around, talking, seeing, touching. Are we asleep?
Oh, no, we're definitely not asleep. The Apostle Paul specifically taught to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, to have communion with Him. And the last thing the Apostle Paul would have thought would be a good thing was to be in this life now and have sweet communion with Christ, and yet leave this life and no longer have that communion with Him. And so I think that the biblical teaching is very plain, that the issue of soul sleep or things like that is not the biblical understanding of the fact that since we are in Christ already and have already in a certain sense been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that when we depart this life, we will be in the presence of the Father, in the presence of Jesus Christ, and that we will have perfect communion with Him. The Bible isn't quite as full of information regarding how we will have communion with one another, the exact nature of that, other than it will be perfect and it will not bring us any type of distress. It will not be marked by sin or anything like that. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
God bless. 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. We have about 12 minutes left. Get online now with your questions. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White, in studio with Eddie Delcour, and we're actually enjoying sitting down doing the talking at the moment. You start tracking at 6 o'clock, and we got back in the car at 10:30 last night, and I wouldn't have wanted to have taken anybody else on at that time of night, because I'm not sure exactly of the orthodoxy of what I would have been saying. And you got to admit, you were looking a little tired yourself.
I was looking a little hungry.
Okay, is that what it was? Okay. Well, we're not trying to deprive you of food out there, you know. That's not something you want to do. Let's go ahead and hi, Martin. How are things across the pond?
They're very well, James. Yes, how are things over there?
Oh, pretty good. Beautiful day out here. Getting ready to head out for the last night for the Easter pageant. And what question do you bring from jolly old England today?
It's a question about Greg Boyd.
Oh, my.
Now, I've heard you mention before that he's got some strange views on the openness of God, and I was looking at some stuff he's put on the website. But I was wondering about the book he had written called Cynic Sage Son of God. Is that any good?
What
is?
I'm sorry, could you repeat that in English, please? I'm sorry, could you repeat that in American?
In American English. He wrote a book called The Cynic Sage or Son of God, something like the title similar to that. Or
Cynic? Cynics? I don't understand the first word. I'm really
cynic,
sorry.
Cynic, sage, or son of God.
Oh, cynic, sage, or son of God. Okay, there
it
we go.
It was sort of a kind of response to the what's it called? The Jesus movement. What's it?
Okay, Eddie's familiar with it, and I'm not.
Right. How orthodox is that, Eddie?
I thought he gave a great response. It is a response to the Jesus seminar.
Okay. Yeah,
and I thought he delivered a lot of excellent points.
Now, isn't he former Oneness himself?
He was a former Oneness pastor. Yes,
right, that's what I thought.
But he has some very... I saw his site because... it was responded to by John Piper, but he has some very strange views on the openness of God, doesn't he?
Yes. Sadly, it's sort of like there's a very, very well-known Christian apologist by the name of William Lane Craig, who is constantly on the air and is doing debates all the time, and yet he's a Molinist. He holds to the view of the Jesuit theologian Louis de Molina, who developed the theory of middle knowledge, which isn't quite as far as the Gregory Boyd idea of the openness of God. The difference being that the openness of God basically denies to God the concept of having knowledge of future events. They'll say he is omniscient in the sense that he has all knowledge, but it's all possible knowledge. And since the future does not yet exist for man or for God in that theory, then he can't have knowledge of that which does not yet exist. And so God is open in the sense that he, too, is experiencing this progression of events that man does. That's the openness view that Gregory Boyd is teaching, which I just directly say is heretical. The middle knowledge viewpoint of Molinism is that God has perfect knowledge of all possible scenarios, of all possible happenings. But that which one actually happens is determined by the free will choices of man. So while God has perfect knowledge of the future, it's more a theoretical knowledge of all possible futures rather than a perfect knowledge based upon the fact that he decreed what would take place in time. And Molinism, really, I'll be very straightforward and open about it. Molinism is a theology developed by the Jesuits at the command of Ignatius Loyola, who told his followers to find ways to keep the heretics, that's us Protestants, from so emphasizing the freedom of God that the quote-unquote freedom of man would be eclipsed. And why Protestants would wish to embrace, well, I know why Protestants would wish to embrace a Jesuit theology, because many who are Protestants today agree with Rome against the Protestant reformers in regards to the freedom of man, the freedom of man's will, and a semi-Pelagian nature of grace.
How widely accepted is this idea of Boyd? Because apart from sort of Piper's essays, a lot of people who were in the Baptist, or I don't know, I can't remember what organization it was a Baptist group, were sort of siding with Boyd.
Yeah, sadly. I wish I had a little more information on this. I know a fellow in the local church here that has kept very abreast on this, and he would be able to answer your question better than I can. But my understanding is that the convention meeting attempted to censure Boyd and failed to do so.
Right.
So in other words, that means a majority of people believed that this viewpoint was not outside the bounds of the confession of faith of that particular organization, which is very distressing to me, of course, and I'm sure it was very distressing to John Piper as well. But I think the reason, I think the very same reason you don't see more in regards to this is the same reason that you see people accepting T.D. Jakes books and distributing them and saying, look, you people are narrow-minded, unloving individuals who are so hung up on these complex issues of truth as if what God has revealed about himself in the issue of modalism, that is the relationship of Father, Son, Spirit, or in this issue, in regards to God's creative decree and his knowledge of the future events, the whole ground of prophecy itself, I would say, is washed away. In Boyd's perspective, it becomes nothing more than what you have in the supermarket tabloids with Jean Dixon. She's gone, isn't she? Well, she used to predict.
Yeah.
I don't know if she's gone or not.
She has. Yeah.
All I know is she knows better now than she did then, if she has. You know, that reduces God's act of inspiring prophecy to a predictive element. Where God is basically rolling the dice and, you know, you don't have any basis any longer for even determining what false prophecy is. So I think it's extremely serious, but I think the reason you don't see more about it is because people are willing to accept a feel-good substitute for challenging biblical Christianity.
Right. But Eddie would say that the other book, Cynic Say, Son of God, was a decent book, none of that weird theology came through that, because I haven't bought it, but I was thinking of buying it.
Well, it's good in terms of it deals with the Jesus Seminar, point by point. I would recommend that in the response to the Jesus Seminar, because that's specifically what he deals with.
In fact, you know, here's a good illustration of where you have to take the good and the bad and recognize that people with whom you'd have fundamental disagreements can sometimes write good things. I was mentioning that the name just slipped my mind, the Molinist, William Lane Craig, you know, has written good things on other issues.
I've got some of his stuff,
Right, and in the same, in the exact same vein, one of the people who's written some of the most devastating critiques of the Jesus Seminar is Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a Roman Catholic.
I've heard of him.
In fact, I mentioned a few weeks ago on the program that one of the best commentaries that I've read on James chapter 2 is Luke Timothy Johnson's commentary on James chapter 2. He makes it very clear that James and Paul are not addressing the same issues. James is not addressing how an individual is made right before God. And even his translation of James 2 says that, puts it, a man is shown to be righteous by his deeds, by what he does. It's an external demonstration, not the actual means of justification itself, which Roman Catholic apologists are so frequently attempting to turn it into. So again, it's a matter of, you know, we don't want to be the type of person that says, well, if a person writes one thing that I disagree with, therefore I'm going to throw everything else out the window. You have to, you know, you have to exercise with anybody. I mean, even in reading the Puritans, there were some Puritans who became imbalanced on the issue of justification and fell into an element of legalism. So, you know, none of us are perfect, and none of us get everything right, so it's a matter of utilizing our sources in a proper way. Okay?
Yeah, lovely.
All right, thanks a lot, Martin.
Thanks.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Well, I hear applause in the background, and it's not Eddie. Thanks for being on with me today, and thanks for coming out and passing out tracks with us. And I hope someday we'll get to do this up in Salt Lake City maybe together sometime. That would be fun outside the south gate of the temple. But God bless you and your ministry, and you're getting a website put together. How will people get there?
www.christiandefense.com.
ChristianDefense.com, and we'll put a link there once you've got stuff put together. And thanks again for being with me, and thanks for listening today. All of you who have been listening on the internet or here in the local Phoenix area, pray for us one more night out in Mesa, and then we're done. Thanks for being with us. We'll be with you again next week here on The Dividing Line.